When you were a child, there was this gift wrapped under the tree with your name on it. Though you didn't know what it was, you had a million and one guesses. It was a mystery. When you opened it, you were thrilled, but your face wasn't the only one with a big smile on it. There was the unseen, joyous face of your parents, who were so excited to give you that gift. In the same fashion, God stands joyously by, waiting for us to unwrap the mystery of His gift.
All right, if you've got your Bible with you, turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy will be in chapter 3. That is toward the back side of the New Testament. If you don't have a Bible, I'd encourage you to look on with somebody or to grab one in the seat back in front of you. That would be helpful. We're going to be traveling to a couple of different locations here on our tour around the idea of the mystery of incarnation. You know, what we just sang a moment ago, that hymn, O Come, Emmanuel, one of my favorites, absolutely one of my favorites. That verse, O come, Emmanuel, and ransom captive Israel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. You know, it's good that we sing some kind of hymn around the idea of the incarnation, because to be honest with you, when you start thinking about the idea of God putting skin on, God becoming man, let's just be honest. It's much better that we just sing about it than we talk about it. Because to talk about it just exposes how little we understand it. Because I've pondered this now for the better part of this week and at other points in my life, and I don't have much to say about God becoming man. I'm like, thanks for this assignment. You know, of all the messages that could be preached in this series, which are being preached, I would have chosen maybe the mystery of something else. Because the mystery of the incarnation is mind-numbing to think about. God becoming like us. I don't know what to do with that. So what we did is we sang about it. And to be honest with you, I think that's kind of what Paul does here. We're going to look at a hymn that is located in the Scripture, and I think it's good for us to turn our attention there. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want you to begin with me in verse number 16. Paul says, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. He appeared in a body, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, and was taken up in glory. Now, what you have here is you have a hymn. That's really what you've got. You've got kind of an ancient, understood hymn that Paul was reciting. Now, I don't know exactly where it came from. Excuse me. I don't know where it was written. I don't know any of those things. We don't have that kind of history and that kind of background to learn from. But Paul actually was taking a piece of this hymn that was understood by the early church as communicating the truth and the brilliance and the beauty of the gospel. In fact, you kind of learn that he's picking out a piece of it. It wasn't the only probably stanzas of the hymn, because he actually picks it up midstream a little bit, because when you see translated, he appeared in a body, as the first line there, it actually better translates who appeared in a body. And the idea is that there was already some communication about what God had done and he'd done through his Son. And now he was picking up on this idea of Jesus, God, appearing in a body. That's the idea that's going on right here. And he says, great is the mystery of godliness. Now, obviously, we're talking about unwrapping the mystery. And today, we're talking about this idea of the mystery of the incarnation. And here, you have a phrase that Paul uses that's used the only time in the New Testament that you'll find it is right here. The mystery of godliness. Now, it's interesting when we hear the word godly, when you know you talk about somebody being godly, well, you have this idea of kind of somebody who's very pious, somebody who is walking with God, so to speak, and that is a fair way to define that. Here, when he's talking about the mystery of godliness, the idea of godliness in the Greek language and what Paul is communicating here is that of piety of or of God-towardness. In other words, he's saying this. He's communicating that this idea of Christian faith, this religion, so to speak, is one that is very mysterious, but not mysterious in the way that the ancient pagans understood mystery, which was, that, like Pastor Dion mentioned to us last week, this secret society where you had to have a special handshake and a, you know, one of those decoder rings from a Cracker Jack box, that's the only way that you understood anything that was going on in that world, right? That there was this mystery and there was only a few that were initiated. It was like a fraternity kind of thing or a sorority. There was a few that were initiated, this secret society, and they had the special knowledge and nobody else really had any of that. And it was all a secret and it was a mystery. That's not the mystery of the New Testament. The mystery of the New Testament is something that we didn't understand maybe in the Old Testament framework that now has been revealed in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, great is the mystery of our religion. And he's making a comparison with the paganism of his day. Then he goes on to say, he appeared in a body. God appeared in a body. I don't really know much what to do with that. Here's what I want to do, though. I want to give you a little historical background on what I think is going on in the mind of Paul. It's a lot to assume that I might be able to tell you what was going on in Paul's mind when he was writing this. I get that. But sometimes we have to use historical accuracy and sanctified imagination to be able to find out exactly what this is connecting us to. And the truth is that I can't help but think that the place to which Paul is writing was influencing what he said. Let me see if I can illustrate. Paul was writing to Timothy. Does anybody know where Timothy was pastoring? Ephesus is exactly right. Somebody answered down here on front. You get a brownie. I'll let my wife know. Because if I made it, it would be, you'd be dead. And that'd not be good. I killed the guy with a brownie. Ephesus, that's exactly right. That's where he was writing. Now, why is that important to where Paul is writing to Timothy and he says here, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. God appeared in a body. Why do you think that Ephesus influenced what Paul wrote? Let me see if I can illustrate. Paul had a number of, he had been in Ephesus and he'd spent quite a bit of time in Ephesus. And Ephesus has a long history of some pretty great pastors. Paul was there helping start the church in Ephesus. A guy named Timothy pastored the church, and an apostle named John was also active in pastoring Ephesus. Who would have liked to have been at the church of Ephesus instead of listening to Jerry? All right, that'd be me, right? It's like I got Paul, I got Timothy, I got John, or I got Gillis. Woo! I think I'm going to go with these cats over here, right? I would sign up for that. So if you raise your, some of you are just being nice and going, oh, I'm not raising my hand. That would hurt his feelings. I'm raising my hand, right? I would love to be in that context. I would gladly just go, okay, yeah, you're going to be the pastor because you're John. You hung out with Jesus and I'm not. And I'm going to sit and listen to you tell me stuff, all right? So Ephesus had this great kind of background, but Paul had a lot of memories from Ephesus. You got to know that when you spend a lot of time there, years, you're going to have memories of the place that you were. And there is one particular memory that I think Paul had that was influencing exactly what he wrote right here, and we find it in Acts chapter 19. I'm not going to go there quite yet, but I want to explain something to you. Let me give you some background. There was a guy who was a silversmith, and his name was Demetrius, and he was in Ephesus, and what he would do is he would make these little trinkets and stuff for the temple of Artemis, or Diana. You could call her either one. The temple of Artemis, and this was a big deal. This was like the crown jewel of Ephesus, right? This pagan temple to this goddess of fertility and other things. So there was a lot of business surrounding that, just like there's a lot of people that make their living based on Niagara Falls. Niagara Falls is a great wonder of the world, and people make little trinkets and stuff and, you know, blankets and you know, whatever, Snuggies, whatever, you know, I've got a Niagara Falls Snuggie. It's awesome. You just make stuff surrounding that. Well, this was the deal. The temple of Artemis was the deal. And so the silversmith would make little idols, right? Little statues. Hey, take home Artemis, you know, take home Diana. Here, you can hang her around your neck. You can take, you know, I don't know if they had those great commercials, you know, 666, we've got, yeah, no, probably not that. Or maybe, that's all we've got left. So anyway, that's what these guys were doing. Paul was coming in declaring the gospel. He was coming in communicating that Jesus Christ was Lord, not the goddess Artemis or Diana. And as a result, it was costing the silversmiths some of their business, and they didn't like it at all. So there was a big uproar, and some of the people that were traveling with Paul, guys like Alexander and some other people, were traveling with Paul, got into a little issue because they started a big riot there in Ephesus surrounding Paul and his companions, and the disciples decided they wanted to hide Paul away because it was getting ugly. And now Paul knew what was going on, but they kind of you know, got him out of there because they were thinking, we can't lose Paul. Alexander, yeah, you can kick the bucket, but Paul we need, right? I would have hated to be an Alexander, right? If Jerry and Paul are traveling together. Jerry, no, we can do without him. We need Paul, though. This guy's important, right? So that's kind of how it was going. Let's pick up in the story. I want you to see something in Acts chapter 19. It says, when they heard this, they heard that Alexander was a Jew, by the way. And when they heard that Paul had been preaching the gospel, they were furious, and they began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Soon, the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and they rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a message begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front. How would you like to be him? You know, they're up there, they're getting yelled at and stuff, and then they'd start going, "You get up there," you know, in the theater. And some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. Now, that was a common practice with the Jews, right? They'd all yell at each other, and then one person kind of silences them down and begins to talk. It didn't really work well because they weren't in a Jewish territory. But when they realized that he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours. "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Just pause for a second there. 2 hours. They're just screaming, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." I mean, sometimes I watch political rallies and I think to myself, right? 10 minutes of this stuff, you just start going, stop it, right? Stop. 2 hours shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not do anything rash." Ultimately, the crowd dispersed and all that. Why do I bring that up to you when I'm talking about what Paul wrote to Timothy when he said, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. God appeared in a body." I want you to remember, he's writing to Ephesus, and I want you to remember this event because of some of the statements that were made that I guarantee you were crystal clear in the mind of Paul. For instance, listen to some of the statements that they made. You ready? "These facts are undeniable," right? We just read that a moment ago. What does Paul begin when he writes to Timothy about the beginning of this hymn? He says, "Beyond all question." In other words, it could be translated, "This is undeniable." Then what did they say in Ephesus? They said, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they yelled that for 2 hours, and it was like a victory chant. That's what would go on in Ephesus. They would yell these victory chants. So Paul begins by saying, "Beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great." It is his victory chant before he starts off into the hymn. Then what did they say in Ephesus? They said, "It is undeniable, the facts are undeniable, that Artemis's image or the statue of Artemis fell from heaven." Paul says, "It is beyond all question that the mystery of godliness is great. God did not send a statue of himself down. God appeared in a body. Are you following me here? I don't claim to know exactly what was in the mind of Paul, but I guarantee you this was helping to shape what he was saying in this context, because the parallels should not be missed. So we pause to think about this idea of God coming in the flesh. It is an awesome thing to consider. Paul sings it. It's a hymn. God appeared in a body. I mean, pause for just a second. The infinite became an infant. I don't know what to do with that. The Almighty, omniscient, omnipresent God clothed himself in the frailty of flesh. I don't know what to do with that. But what I do know is this. It is a part of the reality of what God has done for us. Now, it begs the question, doesn't it? When we think about the greatness of this event, it begs a question for us. And here's the question. Why? Why would God, the infinite, almighty, omniscient, omnipotent, why would God clothe himself in the frailty of flesh? Why did he appear in a body? Let me offer you an answer. Take a look. Because God wrapped in skin was part of God unwrapping his plan. God wrapped in skin was a part of God unwrapping his plan. Pastor Dion mentioned to us last week in the book of Hebrews, chapter number 2, he mentioned to us about everything being put under the feet of Jesus, that ultimately this was the plan of God, that everything would be subject to him. I want to pick up in Hebrews chapter 2 and help you understand why God became a man. In Hebrews chapter 2, which is just a few books over to your right, if you're new to this and you're in 1 Timothy, just make a right a few books and you'll see this book called Hebrews. In Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse number 10, notice what it says. It says, in bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation, meaning Jesus, perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy. In other words, both Jesus and humans are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. He says, this is a quote from Psalm 22, I will declare your name to my brothers in the presence of the congregation. I will sing your praises. And again, from Isaiah 8, I will put my trust in him. And again, he says from Isaiah 8, here am I and the children God has given me. Listen to this. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is, the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. You know what Jesus came to do? Why did God appear in a body? Listen, part of that answer is he came to destroy the work of the devil. 1 John tells us the same thing, actually. When we studied our Life in the Light series, we found out that the scripture says in 1 John that the Son of God appeared to destroy the works of the devil. What are the works of the devil? Let me give them to you. I'm going to give you two. I'm really going to give you one, but it leads to number two. Sin that leads to death. There you go. I just sum it up for you. What are the works of the devil? Sin that leads to death. That's ultimately what you get when you get the work of the devil. And Jesus came to destroy that. God appeared in a body so that the works of the enemy could be destroyed. The very thing that seems to be the conquering foe of all of us, the greatest thing that we fear, death itself, caused by sin. We are in bondage to sin and we fear death. And the scripture says Jesus came to defeat the works of the devil, which was sin leading to death. That's part of the reason why I like the song, O Come, O Come, Emmanuel. Remember the other verses? Check this one out. O come, thou rod of Jesse, free thine own from Satan's tyranny. From depths of hell thy people save and give them victory o'er the grave. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Listen to this. O come, thou dayspring, come and cheer our spirits by thine advent here. Disperse the gloomy clouds of night and death's dark shadows put to flight. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Part of the reason I love this song is because it's so rich in its theology, and it gets it square on the head when we talk about why did God appear in a body? Emmanuel, God with us, came in a body to destroy the works of the devil. But I want you not to miss verses 16 and 17 of that same passage in Hebrews chapter 2. It says this, for surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. You know, that word helps is not necessarily the best translation when it says that he helps us. Because when you look in Hebrews chapter 8, the very same verb is used when the writer of Hebrews is recording that the people of Israel were led out of or taken by the hand out of exile from Egypt. That's the same verb that's used here. So what Jesus does is he comes and he takes us by the hand. The scripture says he takes Abraham's descendants by the hand, and it is a new exodus of sorts that Jesus, God, appeared in a body, Jesus, to free us from the works of the devil, sin that leads to death. And the reason he did this is because he had to be made like his family, humanity. He had to be made like his family so that he could demonstrate he was a faithful high priest who could make atonement for sin. Now you're going, okay, you lost me there. Well, it is a very Jewish picture, isn't it? It always has been about Israel. That's part of the reason I love the song, O Come Emmanuel, because it ends right every time. Rejoice, rejoice. Emmanuel shall come to thee, O who? Yeah. We get it right when we sing that song because Emmanuel, God with us, shall come to thee, O Israel, because it has always been about Israel. The promises that were made through Abraham, God making a covenant with Abraham saying, I am going to rescue the world from sin and I'm going to enact this plan through you, Abraham, not because of anything you've done, but because it is my good pleasure. I am enacting this plan through you. He made a covenant with Abraham to save the world through Israel. He reinforced that covenant with David, the king, and he said, out of you is going to come the line, the Messiah, who is going to be from the root of Abraham and is going to save the world. I'm going to rescue the world, and I'm going to do it through Israel. That has always been the plan of God. It has forever been the plan of God, and it was executed perfectly in the person of Jesus Christ, who became for us our faithful high priest. Very Jewish picture. You remember in the Old Testament that the high priest would be the one who would come before God in the Holy of Holies in the temple, and he would come before him once a year to do what? To beg God's mercy in the forgiveness of sin. Would there be sacrifices that would go on? Yes, there would be sacrifices that would go on. Was this a very holy moment? You better believe it. It would occur in the Jewish calendar at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, where the high priest would come in and ask for the atonement of the sins, and there would be a sacrifice that would be made. Well, the scripture says the only way to free you and I from sin, because all of that in the Old Testament was a picture of what was to come. The only way for you and I to be freed from our sin, and by the way, if you didn't catch this newsflash, you're a sinner that can't save yourself. No amount of good works you do will ever earn you favor with God. You are absolutely and totally helpless before God. You can't save yourself. Every person, the scripture says, has sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every single person. So if you can't save yourself, what did God do? God appeared in a body. That is why, beyond all question, the mystery of godliness is great. God appeared in a body to do what? To demonstrate that he was a faithful high priest, that he was like us, that he experienced everything just like we do. Every hurt, every pain, he experienced those things in his humanity, yet was without sin, and could go before God and say, I am interceding on behalf of my brothers and sisters, on behalf of the human family, on behalf of Israel. And he had the right to do that. Why? Because he was sinless. And then what did he do? He made atonement for sin. That means that he had God's wrath turned aside from us and his wrath poured out on the sacrifice. But do you know what? The sacrifice was not a bull or a goat or a lamb. The sacrifice was himself. Jesus, the Christ of God. A faithful high priest who was not only the high priest, but was also the sacrifice. And the reason that he did that is because you and I were hopeless without that. That is why, beyond all question, great is the mystery of godliness. God appeared in a body. It's always been a Jewish thing. It's always been an Israel thing. And that's why, probably for my money, that's why a guy like Matthew, who wrote a very Jewish gospel, was probably so taken with this idea of Emmanuel, God with us, or as the Message translation translates it, God moving into our neighborhood. That's why Matthew wrote these words in Matthew chapter number 1. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. You see, to the Jewish writer who wrote a very Jewish gospel, this idea of God with us made an incredible imprint on who we call Matthew, because it mattered for his people, Israel. But do you know it mattered deeply to Matthew individually? You know, I find it interesting that when we do these baby dedications, that Pastor Mike, Pastor Rich, they share with us the spiritual meaning of the names of the children, right? So the name is Mackenzie, and so they share the spiritual name of Mackenzie. Or whatever the name is, they share the spiritual meaning of that name. But you know, Matthew wasn't always Matthew. How do we know him? Levi. Why does that matter? Because this idea of God with us, it mattered to Levi. Where do you think Levi got his name? Do you remember the 12 tribes of Israel? There was one of those 12 tribes that were the Levites, right? Levi was the one who was kind of the tribal head, so to speak. And it was that group of people that were the only tribe of Israel when Israel came out of Egypt. And remember when Moses went up on the mountain and was getting the Ten Commandments from God? And remember when he came down, what were the people doing? They were worshiping what? A golden calf, right? Are you joking with me? Out of all the booty that they got out of Egypt, out of all the stuff that came with them, the treasures that came out of Egypt, they decided to meld that into a golden calf. Why? Because they didn't like this whole God they can't see thing, even though he had just parted a sea and they walked across it on dry ground. Let's go with that. Yet now they had to see something, and so they had to touch something like all of their pagan neighbors around them, and they made a golden calf. But there was only one group of people, according to Exodus 32, that did not worship the golden calf. Who was that? Levites. The Levites were also designed to be who? The priests among them, so to speak. The ones who ministered before the Lord, the ones who were faithful to God, the ones who would minister. They didn't even have property of their own, and that's what mattered to everybody, was having ownership and property in the promised land. But the Levites, they didn't have property. They lived off of the good graces of the people of Israel. They lived off of the joyousness of the people of Israel. They lived off of the generosity of the people of Israel. So the Levites were a faithful people. While everybody else around that golden calf was prostituting themselves to other gods, the Levites were faithful. So I wonder if when Levi, who was a tax collector, was probably on the rankings of most despised people in all of Israel. They're one or 1A. They got no friends at all. They've sold out to the Romans, and they're fleecing their own people. Because this whole idea of a talionis, which was what that was called, they could take whatever, Rome would say, this is the taxes we want, and so they would charge those taxes, and then whatever else you want to do to make your living, you can feel free to do, and so they got filthy rich on fleecing the people. I wonder if every time Levi was signing his name to some document he was working on, I wonder if the paradox or the tension began to land on him. Huh. Here's my name, Levi. My descendants, when everyone else was prostituting themselves to other gods, they were faithful to God. But here I am prostituting myself to the God of empire and the God of money. My descendants, my namesake, as I'm signing my name, they were people who lived off of the generosity of the Jewish people, because God said, you're not getting any land, but they are going to live off the generosity of the people. And I, on the other hand, am fleecing the people, not living off of their generosity. I'm taking advantage of them. I wonder if this, every time he signed his name, if it began to dawn on him. I don't know how Levi got to the place that he got to. I wonder if Levi maybe had a tragedy in his family and he just said, enough of this God stuff. I'm angry about it. Maybe Levi was a small guy and used to get beat up all the time. Maybe somebody told Levi that he would never amount to anything. Maybe he saw the hypocrisy of the religious elite and he said, you know what? At least I'm going to fleece the people and they're going to know it, as opposed to some spiritual covering fleecing the people and they don't know it. I don't know how Levi ended up in the spot that he ended up in, but I do know this. One day, the mystery of godliness, God who appeared in a body, Jesus, this rabbi, came walking by him. And he said to him, follow me. I don't know what went on in Levi's head. A rabbi just asked a tax collector to follow him. Let me just go ahead and say, that never happened. Rabbis did not go, yeah, I think I'm going to get a tax collector because they'd make a great disciple. I don't know, but whatever went on in his head, he followed him. And you know what? Everything for Levi changed. Everything. I know this mattered to him personally, that God appeared in a body, because Jesus came and showed Levi, Matthew, what grace was all about. Matthew didn't deserve anything. Levi, he didn't deserve anything. Yet Jesus showed him grace, and he showed grace to his friends. You remember, he had a party, and he didn't actually hang out with a wine and cheese crowd. He hung out with a Labatt and Wings crowd, right? This was Levi we're talking about, tax collector. And with all of those people there, Jesus still showed grace in the midst of them, showed love in the midst of them, extended the kingdom of God and the offer of salvation in the midst of them. And everything changed for him. So it's no wonder that years later, after Jesus has already died, risen from the dead, ascended back to the Father, years after this, when Levi, Matthew, the Jewish guy, sits down to pen his account of the gospel under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that this idea of Emmanuel means so much to him. And it gives us an understanding of maybe why he started his gospel in Matthew chapter 1 with a genealogy. Some of you are going, if I'm writing a gospel, I don't know that I'm starting out with something so entertaining and thrilling as a family tree. So-and-so begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so, who begat so-and-so. Some of you read that and you go, why is that in the Bible? Because I skip that part every time. I understand. You're reading just going, I can't even pronounce all their names. And I've got this genealogy. Well, Matthew was trying to demonstrate a couple of things. There's no doubt. He was trying to demonstrate that Jesus had a claim on the royal line of David. And he was trying to demonstrate that Jesus had a legal claim on that of Messiah, that he fulfilled everything that the prophets had said. So there's that part. But Matthew was up to something much, 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 much more personal than that. Matthew was trying to make a point with his genealogy. This was no just little abstract thing. There are things that Matthew left out on purpose. There's things that Matthew included on purpose in his genealogy. For instance, though you see Abraham in here, you don't see Sarah mentioned. He left her out. Why? He wanted to include some other ladies. I want you just to look at the first few verses of this. This is brilliance. I love my man Matt. Verse number one, it says, a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac. Isaac, the father of Jacob. Jacob, the father of Judah and his brothers. Don't forget that. Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah, whose mother was Tamar. Don't forget that. Perez, the father of Hezron. Hezron, the father of Ram. Ram, the father of Aminadab, the father of Nahshon. Nahshon, the father of Salmon. Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Don't forget her. Boaz, the father of Obed, whose mother was Ruth. Don't forget her. Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of King David. David was the father of Solomon, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. Don't forget her. Let's pause. Matthew was making a point. Listen. What was he trying to say? He highlighted some things here. Left out Sarah, but went ahead and included some other things. Do you know who he included? He said, Jacob had sons. You know who they were? Judah and his brothers. Do you know who I would have assumed he would have put there? Joseph. He was the man. You see, when you had a genealogy written about a king back in the day, the kings oversaw the writing of the genealogy. Right? And if it wasn't good and it didn't make them look good and it didn't make them look kingly, like when you got that crazy, you know, cousin Eddie in your family, you leave him out, right? You leave the Griswolds out. You leave crazy cousin Eddie out. You leave all of that out. And everything about your genealogy looks like, whoo, this guy was serious. He was an awesome king. Not so with Matthew. Matthew does not say Joseph. He says Judah and his brothers. He wanted to make a point about Judah. Why? Because Judah was the one who really was trying to kill Joseph. He was a murderer, basically. Then he says, and then he had some twin kids that were fathered with Tamar. Now, here's the problem with that. What Tamar was, is she was expecting Judah to make up for the fact that her husband had died and that he was supposed to take care of her and maybe even to marry her and take care of all the stuff and all that stuff. And Judah said he would do it and he didn't do it. So he's not only an attempted murderer, but he's also a liar and a deceiver. And so you know what Tamar does? She says, if that's not going to work, then I think I know what Judah does sometimes. So she went to another place and she got herself ready and dressed herself up like a prostitute so that Judah did not know that it was her. And she came on to Judah, and Judah involved himself with her, Tamar, and she had kids. And then she announced to everybody, hey, guess what? I'm having kids. And you know who the dad is? Judah. Oh, no, it's not me. Oh, yes, it is. This is the line through which God appeared in a body. Matthew's trying to make a point. Matthew also mentions Salmon, the father of Boaz, whose mother was Rahab. Do you remember Rahab? If you go to the town of Jericho, where the Israelites are going to attack the city, God says, I want you to remember march around and then the walls are going to come tumbling down. You remember the song? That's what was going to go on in Jericho. And when the spies came in there to check it out, they met Rahab, and Rahab said, "I've heard about your God. I believe in your God. I believe he's strong and powerful," and all that kind of stuff. And she hid them away so that the people of Jericho couldn't find them. And then she said, "Will you please have mercy on me when you come and you take this town over? Because I know you're going to do it, and I know your God's with you. Will you come and have mercy on me?" This is a professional prostitute, not somebody who's just had a couple of things. She is a pro, right? This is her vocation. I don't know how she ended up in that place, but this was her vocation. She's hiding them out. She says, "How am I going to know when you're coming? How are you going to know it's me? I want you to hang a scarlet rope outside of your window, and I'll make sure that everybody knows to leave you alone." And they were left alone because of this non-Jewish pagan prostitute who is then shown the grace of God by the people of Israel, is then, after the conquest of Jericho, taken into the family of Israel. And guess what she becomes? She becomes Boaz's mom. Boaz married Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess, not even a Jew. Rahab the prostitute is in the line of Messiah King God who appeared in a body, Jesus Christ. Judah the murderer, the liar, the deceiver, he's in that line. Tamar, the one who will also deceive to try and get her way by dressing up like a prostitute, she's in that line. Ruth, who's not even a Jew, is in this line. And then he even throws in, for good measure, because everybody needs to know about King David, but then he says King David and doesn't mention Bathsheba so that people won't be confused, but she who was Uriah's wife. In other words, when David was supposed to be going out to battle, he didn't go. And instead, he went out and looked out his window on his veranda, and he saw a nice young lady taking a bath, and that's all he needed. He said, "Hey, get me her. I'm the king. Get me her." They get her, find out it's Uriah, who's a friend and who's a great soldier. That's Uriah's wife. David says, "I'm going to be involved with her anyway." She gets pregnant. He says, "Okay, bring Uriah home from the battlefield. Have him get alone with his wife, and then he'll think that it's his child," and he's trying to cover up this whole adultery that he had been involved in. And he says, "Maybe this will work." And so then Uriah says, "No, I can't do it because my boys are out on the field and they're fighting for their lives. I'm not even going to stay in my house. I'm going to sleep out here outside because I'm still going to identify with them because I'm going back." And David's like, "Oh, great. You got to be all noble. I'm trying to cover this whole thing up, and you got to be all noble and godly? No." So what does he do? He sends word back to the front lines that when Uriah gets there, "I want you to put him out front, and I want you to pull everybody back so he dies." Now, David went from adulterer to working on a cover-up to a murderer. And it is through the birth of the child Bathsheba had, Solomon, that God appeared in a body. Great is the mystery of godliness. God appeared in a body. Why? Because Matthew wants to make it real clear that Jew or non-Jew, people are messed up. People are sinners who are messed up. And they need a Savior. I don't know who you might have identified with in some of the conversation I just had. Maybe you didn't identify with any of them. Maybe you identify with Levi. Maybe you say, "You know what? I'm mad at God. I'm mad at God because I was abused when I was younger. I'm mad at God, and I don't want to follow after him because of some tragedy that's happened in my life. Maybe it's sickness. Maybe it's the loss of a job because we thought life is supposed to be fair, and I don't think this is very fair, and I'm angry at God. Maybe it's because you think everybody's a hypocrite. That's why I don't do the Christian thing, because everybody's a hypocrite. Maybe you've done really well for yourself, and all of your success and your money has basically left you to your own devices, and you still realize how empty it is. I don't know. Maybe you've looked to fill that gaping hole of relationship in your heart with other men, other women. maybe in your marriage, maybe outside of your marriage. Maybe it's the legalism that you grew up with that said, this is how long your hair has to be. This is how long your dress has to be. This is, you know, your hair has to be cut above your ears. This is the kind of music that you can listen to. This is all, and you've just gone, this has driven me crazy. Let me just say something to every one of you. Every one of you. You're all messed up. I'm messed up. We have been scarred. That's why we need a Savior. I've got good news for you. Great is the mystery of godliness. God appeared in a body to destroy the works of the devil. He was our faithful high priest who sacrificed himself so that you and I could be set free, no longer under the choke of sin, no longer having to fear death, because Jesus Christ, through his resurrection, has promised us that we will live again with him. It's the mystery of the incarnation. God appearing in a body. He came to die for the sins of Israel. He came to die for the sins of us all. Let's bow our heads together. In this final moment before we leave, I want to encourage you, if you've never before placed your faith and trust in Jesus, regardless of where you've come from, what your background is, how messed up you think you are, my sins are too many to count, I don't know why Jesus would ever love me. Let me just tell you something. Even the very line through which he came, his own family tree, was so messed up. But in his grace, he demonstrated he is greater still than all of that. His grace is greater than your sin. He loves you like you are, but he loves you too much to leave you that way. He wants to see your life transformed, your sin forgiven, you walking in freedom, you demonstrating his glory in the world. And if you've never turned from your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation, when we dismiss in just a minute, I want to encourage you, if you're here at the Crosspoint campus in this room, I want you to come to the Fireside room. If you're at the Lockport campus watching, I want you to identify yourself to Pastor Matt, some of the other folks that are serving there. Because the greatest need that you have is knowing Jesus. The greatest need you have is salvation. God had a plan that he was unwrapping by wrapping himself in flesh. Father, I pray that you would write this truth on our hearts and you would help us to be awestruck by the reality of God putting skin on. Why you did that and why it matters so deeply for us. Father, I pray that this Christmas season, that would resonate deeply in our hearts. We trust you to do that in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that maybe just said, this is what I need, come by and see one of our pastors in the Fireside room directly out this center aisle, straight across the atrium. We'd love to see you. God bless you. You're dismissed.